You are listening to Bible Stories for Grownups, a class where we dive into the Bible one story at a time. This class is recorded live at St. John's Episcopal Church in downtown Tallahassee. Learn more about St. John's at www.st-john.org. I'm your host and teacher, Father Lonnie Lacey. Let's get started.
The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, welcome. It's good to see y'all tonight. Rules for reading the Bible. Y'all know what I always say every week. Number one, look for God, because God is always the most interesting character in the Bible, even when other people are up to strange stuff, and they will be tonight. Number two, look for grace, because God is always up to something good, even when the story, there are children screaming outside. I hope those are happy, healthy, good screams out there. Yeah, they're playing. They're happy. They're good. Okay. So look for grace. God is always up to something good. And then finally, keep God nearby. Just meaning, y'all, we're not studying an old fairy tale book or history book. This is the living word of God for the living people of God. And God is in our midst and has stuff to say to us tonight. All right, so we are going to be looking into Genesis chapter 16 tonight, but let me do a little bit of review for you because we all went off and ate turkey last week, so we have forgotten everything that's happened up till now, I'm sure. So we're at the part in Genesis where we have met a man named Abram and his wife Sarai. That will not be their names forever. In one more chapter, their names are going to change, but you'll have to wait till January of next year for that. God has chosen Abram to be his chosen vessel through whom his people will emerge, the Jewish people, and he has made certain promises to Abram. He said, Abram, I need you to pick up from where you are and leave the land that you've always known, leave your family, go to the place that I will show you, and I promise you, and do y'all remember our PR words that we have used? Property, progeny, prosperity, and one of our members here added the word prestige. So property, progeny, prosperity, and prestige, all of these are things that God has promised Abram. What we have seen over the last couple weeks is that Abram is a faithful man, but he also waffles sometimes on whether or how much he trusts that God is going to do this. He kind of goes back and forth a little bit. He has sometimes tried to take matters into his own hands, and that does not work out well when he does that. And the last time we were together, God cut a covenant with Abram to seal the deal. Abram said, how am I going to know that this is true? And God did the equivalent of hiring a lawyer and coming down and signing a contract with him according to the cultural norms of that time. They cut a covenant to seal the deal. And the beauty of that covenant, as we discovered last time, is that where in normal covenants between two people, the two people walk through this path and make these oaths together, going back and forth and back and forth. Well, God just put Abram to sleep. He just put him over there in the corner, said, you sleep for a little bit. A heavy darkness comes over everything. And while Abram is asleep, God, in the form of a smoking fire pot and a torch, are passing through the pathway. God is rendering this covenant and basically taking on the fullness of all the promises for Abram. So these are not just big promises. These are big, big, big promises that God has made. So you would think that at this point, there would be no more question, and Abram and Sarai will say, We are completely on board. We understand that you are going to take care of all of this, and we don't need to do anything, because if we do something, we're probably going to mess it up. You would think that would be the case, right? Well, welcome to chapter 16. So chapters 13 through 15 that we've been reading, those have been pretty focused on the property stuff, the land. Tonight is going to switch us over to the question of the progeny, the children. How are Abram and Sarah going to have a child? And so 16 through 21 are going to really sort of focus on that. And tonight it is not so much Abram who waffles, but it is Sarai who steps in on this one. So, questions or anything before we dig in? Okay. You know, if we do this right, we might get out of class early. I said that a couple weeks ago, and y'all kept us here the entire hour. So David's shaking his head. He knows we're going to be here in a whole hour. We'll see. A guy can hope, right? You know? All right. So before we read, the thing I want you to be listening for, as I often ask you, is what's the conflict here? Or there may be multiple conflicts, okay? So what are the conflicts here? So I'm going to read 16. I'm going to do this in two pieces tonight. So we're going to read 1 through 6. Just be listening for what you think the conflicts are. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Your slave girl is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her. That's the setup. There's more story to come. But what conflicts do you see here? Jealousy. Okay. What else do you see going on here? What are the issues? What are the plot points? Frustration. Say that again. With God's time. Frustration with God's time. You see, I have borne no children. God has not allowed me to bear children. So, yeah, getting frustrated with God's time. Yeah. Shame. Yes. Shame. Say more about shame.
Well, from multiple parties.
Yes.
Because you have his shame, and then both of the women have shame in different aspects, one who has born or is going to bear a child and one who cannot.
Yeah. Yeah. So shame aplenty for everyone. His shame, her other shame, shame all over the place. Shame being inflicted, shame being self-imposed, all kinds of stuff going on.
Mean girls.
Yeah. Yeah.
That was never going to end well between them.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was going to say contempt.
Contempt. Yeah.
Uncertainty. I get the feeling that she just wasn't really that enthusiastic. Probably was hoping her husband would say, "Oh, no, no."
All right. So uncertainty, and maybe Sarai wasn't really that enthusiastic about the idea, and she hoped that her husband would say, "Oh, no, 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 honey, we don't have to go that route." Yeah. So, yeah, Lester.
It's also going against what God was doing. God had not let that happen, so she's decided it's her decision. She's going to do it.
Okay, so taking matters into her own hands without God's clear direction on this. God has not only not caused Sarai to have children, but he's also not said, hey, Sarai, why don't you try this instead? So she's taking matters into her own hands. Is this adultery? Okay, good question. So couple ways to look at this. One is the Ten Commandments have not been written yet in the chronology of this story, though they have been by the time they're writing this down. However, one, polygamy was not entirely unusual in certain parts of the Old Testament, particularly these early days. Number two, this idea of if I am a woman who is barren and cannot bear children, it was not unusual to have someone else be the proxy. Handmaid's Tale finds all of its impetus in this story and other stories like it. So not necessarily adultery in the way that we would understand it today, but it's still what I would call, in very strict theological terms, hinky. That's hinky with an H. Yeah. thank you. Other conflicts that you see? Yeah, only.
You know, this good thing for, I'm sorry, I don't know if we discussed it. So that first covenant, when God is saying, your people, your descendants will be an alien, aliens in the land, they will be oppressed, they will be enslaved, etc. And then they turn around and oppress the slave of Sarai. They're doing exactly what is going to be done to their offspring on a smaller scale.
Yeah, interesting. So Melanie says, if you look back, you know, one of the things that God says as he's kind of forecasting the future while giving promises that you will have children, but oh, by the way, they're going to be enslaved in Egypt and they're going to be under oppression. And how interesting it is that one chapter later, they are oppressing Hagar. And they don't send her to Egypt, but geographically, they're sending her like really darn close to Egypt. So it's this weird kind of reverse foreshadowing of what will happen to their own descendants, but they themselves are doing the thing that God says that their people will one day suffer, which that's just very human nature. Yeah.
Debbie. Well, and she's Egyptian.
And she's Egyptian. Yeah. Thank you. Good catch. Yeah. Okay. So yeah, y'all are spotting all the things. And despite what I say about always look for God, I do want you to do that. And I just, when I say that, I just don't want you to get lost only in the people, but let's do look at the people. Let's see what's going on with them. So Sarai, let's dig into Sarai a little bit. What is she up to and what is motivating her? What do you think is going on inside of Sarai? Say that again, James. Okay, so she's been usurped. She feels like someone's moved into her place and she's been put aside. Before we even get to that, where she says, hey, I got an idea, before the idea then kind of blows up in a way that she didn't expect. Now, let's just hear it again. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, you see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. So she's blaming God. She feels inadequate, maybe. Okay.
She also blames her husband.
She also blames her husband?
Right.
How so?
It's all your fault.
Well, she does, yeah, especially after things blow up. She's and he, well, we'll get to Abram in a second and his role in all of this.
I mean, this relationship between between Sarai and Abram. I mean, we were just a couple lines ago having her have to pretend to be his sister and, you know, reading what that might have actually entailed.
Yes.
With Egypt, you know. And so they've been through a lot of things.
Yes, yes. So, okay, well said. So this relationship of Abram and Sarai, just a couple chapters ago, he's trying to pass her off as his sister because he's afraid of what the Egyptians are going to do to him if they know that she's his wife. There are all kinds of subtextual problems there with how Sarai is endangered in that whole situation. So, yeah, in terms of the strength of their marriage, they've had some ups and downs, shall we say. Yeah, Garrett.
I may be reading too much into it, but I think she may have been concerned about what their inheritance would be with everything that they had gathered and all the people and all of the flocks and everything else. If he did not have a son or have offspring by anybody, what would that mean for them?
Okay, so she too, in a way that he seems to have been as well in previous chapters, could be worried about their inheritance, their estate, all their flocks, all their people, all their prosperity and property and prestige. If there's not progeny to carry it on, she's really kind of in trouble based on the social norms of the day. She is not able to inherit and hold all of that necessarily herself. There has to be a man in the picture, and so she may be concerned about that as well. Virginia and then Debbie.
Does Sarah think that she's going to raise any child that Hagar has as her own?
That's
so that didn't happen.
Yeah, that's a good question. Virginia's question is, does Sarai think she's going to raise a child that Hagar has that's not her own? And what she says is, you see, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children from her or by her. So at least at the outset, she seems to be thinking that's how it's going to go. It's not really how it goes, though. The best laid plans, Debbie.
Well, and I was thinking, is it not true that culturally women who were determined, like thought barren or thought to be cursed, that God had not had favor on them? And so that, you know, particularly with Abram having this dream that he's going to have offspring, I would imagine she's wondering, well, where that's coming from.
Yeah, okay, so Debbie's remembering correctly that culturally it was understood or assumed that women who could not have children were somehow not favored by God. So say that, you know, Abram has come home and said, sweetie, guess what? I was out under the stars. God showed up, put me to sleep. There was fire and blood and animals and all this kind of stuff. We signed a contract. I'm going to have the prosperity, progeny, property, and prestige. And it's just nothing but goodness for me from now on. And I am sure of it. And she's sitting there thinking, yeah, but we've still been trying for a decade here. And I'm not seeing anything and I'm not getting any younger. It's understandable that she may be wondering, well, am I the one who's out of favor? Like, do I need to do something? You say God has promised this to you. Where am I in this equation? Let's talk about Hagar. What do you see going on with Hagar? Let me read some of that stuff about her real quick. Starting at verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. It's not just, this is not a one-night stand, y'all. She is bringing her into the family as a wife. He went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave you my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. We'll get to Abram's response in a second. We got to talk about Abram. But talk to me about Hagar here. What do you make? Say that again, Mike.
All at once, she believes she has the power.
Okay.
Because of the child.
Okay, so Mike says, all at once, she believes she has the power. She has the child.
And she goes from being a slave to a wife.
Yeah. Goes from being...
Her whole social status has changed.
Right. She has gone from being a slave to being a wife. Her whole social status has changed.
I've got the New International Version, or it's got King James, but it doesn't say a wife. It says to be his wife, as though Sarai has been completely displaced. That the wife is now Hagar.
Okay. So Jim says his version says not just a wife, but his wife. It does not necessarily mean that Sarai has been like legally replaced, but emotionally, yeah.
And it still says before that she gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. So it sounds like Sarai still considers herself to be Abram's wife.
And it's just a weird thing that Sarai is the one who says, y'all get hitched. It's fine. It's going to work out. And it's just not. It's just not. What else can we say about Hagar there? I want to know what y'all's versions say in that one verse. I think it's verse 4. He went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Do y'all have something other than she looked with contempt? What do your versions say, Virginia? She began to despise her mistress, okay? She became proud, okay? What else do we have? Anything else different? What you got?
Well, I've got, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her gebriah was despised in her eyes. But that word, if I look it up in Hebrew, is gift giver. So it's like Sarah has given Hagar a gift by the status and everything. She starts to, but Hagar despises Sarah then.
Yeah,
so
okay.
Maybe.
Interesting. All right, so despises the gift giver being Sarai? Yeah, okay. Any other words other than contempt, despise? Yeah. Looked down on her mistress. Okay. All right, so I'm not saying that all of our English translations are wrong. I do not come unto you tonight to tell you that all your Bibles are incorrect. I do come to tell you that the Hebrew is broader than that. So y'all know I like to teach you Hebrew words. By the way, there's a pop quiz tonight. Do you remember all the Hebrew words from a couple weeks ago? Failure. Oh, shoot. F minus for everybody. But you get to redeem it tonight. Here you go. This is your extra credit bonus work. So repeat after me. Kalal. Kalal. All right. So kalal does not necessarily mean she looked down on Sarai. It simply means she no longer looked up to Sarai. Yeah, huh. There is a difference. So it's, you know, all of our translations that say she despised her, it's not necessarily that she despised her. It's not necessarily that she's out picking a fight and saying, na 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 boo boo, I'm better than you, which would be pretty bad. But instead, she now at least sees herself as an equal. She is a wife to Abram. She has this child. She is part of the household. And all of a sudden, this is more than Sarai bargained for. Now, what do you notice about Abram? Tell me about his behavior in all of this. Say that again. He didn't want any responsibility. Yeah. What were you going to say, Mike?
He's washing his hands.
He's washing his hands
not
of
my
it.
Deal.
Yeah, yeah. Not my deal. He's evil. Say more about that.
Owning a slave.
So he's owning a slave. He's having relations. This is Bible stories for grown-ups, and yet, you know, some things are still hard to talk about. And yet, worst of all, I mean, he is mostly silent in this entire story. I mean, he doesn't say much at all. The only things that we see with him is that he listened to the voice of Sarai, which is a departure from the previous chapter of listening to the voice of God. He listens to the voice of Sarai, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but there it is. He goes into Hagar and she conceives, and then the next time that we get him is when Sarai comes and says, "You've done this. May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave you my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." And he says, "Your slave girl is in your power. This is not my problem. You deal with it however you want to. I don't want any of this." Now, the other thing to keep in mind here, though, is these paragraphs go at a quick clip. But this evolves over years and months. You know, this is not like a 5-minute conversation. Life takes longer than that. So resentments have been building as we've been going. David and then Debbie.
God says to Adam, "Because you listen to your wife." Here's another example of a guy who listened to the wrong voice at the wrong time. What were either of them thinking? That this is going to go well?
Yeah, yeah. So an interesting parallel with Adam and Eve, where God says, "Because you listened to Eve." Now, let us all be careful, all us men in the room. We love our wives and we listen to them. And as Jay Lacey said on the very first night, the women's Bible is always right. But I think, David, to your deeper point there, that it's when two people get together and start trying to figure it out all on their own, say, "Well, okay, I know better. Why don't we do this?" And they get themselves into trouble. Debbie, Melanie.
You know, initially she was being treated as property. "I'm giving my property to my husband to be a vessel." And Hagar, when she conceives, says, "Actually, I'm a person." And Abram's response is, "No, she's still property."
Oh, wow. Good, good, good. Okay, so Debbie says that initially Hagar is treated as property. "Here, take my slave girl." I mean, it doesn't get any more property than that. He treats her like property, and then all of a sudden she says, "Hey, look, I'm a person." And Abram says, no, she's still property. Deal with it the way you want to." Back to the evil there. Yeah. Melanie, and then Lester, did you have your hand up? Okay.
And I do love Debbie's insight so much. I'll add another. What I see the similarity as, not to discount the good chaplain, is humans consistently will discard God's plan and say, "Ooh, there's that good thing I want, and I'm going to take it because my ways are greater than your ways." And God always has to come back and say, "Actually, my plan was my plan, but I love you, and I am ever faithful and ever good and long-suffering of your idiocy." And comes back in and keeps his promises.
So God has these plans. Humans, especially when they get together, whether Adam and Eve, Abram and Sarai, or any other pairs, male, female, or otherwise, just when people get together, they say, "Yes, but there's that thing I want. And there's an easy path to it. Let's take it." And God comes along and says, "Y'all sure are stupid. but I'm still going to remain faithful to you. He still finds a way to broker his plan even while we're trying to break his plan. See what I just did there with that little turn of phrase? That's good. That's quality preaching there. Lester, do you remember? People are dumb. Yeah, that's not what you said, but yeah.
Looking at King James and NRSV updated, Eve never tells him to eat the apple or eat the fruit. She gives it to him, and he takes it from her. So there's no instruction, and he doesn't. And he says that she gave it to him.
Yeah,
you know. So there was no instruction there.
So to clear the record, Eve never instructed Adam to take the. We still litigate the apple, which wasn't even an apple. Yeah. All right. So all good points, though. I think all of that is helpful. And just here we are with the same problem of human nature. And Abram wants no involvement in this conflict. He says, you deal with it. Now, I'm always telling y'all, look for God. So God's about to show up, okay? So let's read the second part of this story. starting at verse 7 in chapter 16, we'll go through the end. The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am running away from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man with his hand against everyone and everyone's hands against him, and he shall live at odds with all his kin. So she named the Lord who spoke to her, you are El Roy. For she said, have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? Therefore, the well was called Beer Laharoy, and it lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Okay, a lot going on. Go ahead, Valerie, and then I'm going to...
Annunciation.
What's that?
Annunciation.
Oh, Annunciation.
We've got one here.
We do. Say more about that.
Well, I mean, the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary, you know, doesn't quite happen like this. You know, Mary has a choice.
Yeah.
But this has already been done, and then she's being explained what's about to happen.
Yeah, yeah.
So she has no choice.
Yeah. So an annunciation that is not a perfect parallel to the annunciation we see in the New Testament with Mary and the angel and Jesus, for Mary has a choice in the matter. Hagar's already carrying this child. But the angel of the Lord shows up to bless and give context and a promise of the future about this child. So let's look at some things verse by verse here. So first of all, verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Here's the thing to understand about this. When it says the angel of the Lord here, this is the first time that we have such a sighting in the Old Testament. And whenever they talk about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament here, this is not understood to be like it is in the New Testament, where the angel has a name and comes, you know, as Gabriel and sort of represents God separately. This is understood in Jewish thought to be the presence of God. So here is this Egyptian slave girl this disenfranchised Egyptian slave girl who's been sent out to the wilderness by the family that God has chosen to be the progenitors of his people. She could not be more on the margins of society. And who shows up? The angel of the Lord. The Lord God himself comes and says, "Hey, I see you. I see you sitting there. Let's talk." That's a big, big, big deal. That is the Lord our God who's trying to form a nation out of these unruly, disobedient people, caring for the one who's marginalized in the process. Verse 8. And he said, "Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" What do you notice about how the Lord God addresses her? Just notice anything in that sentence?
He uses slave as epithet.
He uses slave, say epithet.
As epithet.
But what else do you notice before that? He calls her by name. So yes, he is noting her station. But before that, he knows her name. There is perhaps a tenderness here. Anything else that you notice here? Mike?
Question, Sandra. The angel of the Lord, which actually is the Lord God, mine is a little more simple in that it says, "Hagar, Sarah's servant, Sarai's servant, where have you come from and where are you going?" Well, obviously knew where she was coming from and knew where she was going,
mm-hmm.
where she taught you.
Mm-hmm. So Mike has correctly noticed that he asks, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" Well, he knows where she's come from, where she's going. It's just like in the Garden of Eden when he shows up and says, "Where are you?" or "What is this that you have done?" Well, he knows the answer to that, but God's always trying to get us to talk. And so why do you think he asks her those two questions? Where have you come from and where are you going? He could have just come up and said, "Hey, I see that you've come from Abram and Sarai." Why does he ask her those questions? I don't know the answer. I really want to know what y'all think.
Because he's about to
tell her. Okay, so we'll say it again.
Because God's about to tell her.
He's about to tell her, yeah. Okay, so we've got a couple options here. Either he's mansplaining, God mansplaining, but also there's something therapeutic about it. A good therapist, a good pastoral caregiver, a good Stephen minister does not sit you down and say, "Let me tell you about your life." Instead, they say, "Tell me about your life. What's going on with you? Where have you come from and where are you going?" Now, if you come and sit in my office, and I am not God in this, and I hope I'm getting better and better in my life about not mansplaining things, but what I really do try to do, if you come into my office with difficulties, is I try to look you in the eye and try to ask you some equivalent of, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" And I may have a sense of where God might be sort of pointing you to go. And at some point, I may share that with you. But you bet I'm first going to listen to what you have to say about where you've come from and where you're going so we can discern that together. So it may be God mansplaining, but it also may be the therapeutic, "Hagar, talk to me. Tell me what's going on." I choose to see a tenderness here on the part of God toward this very, very disenfranchised human being. But verse 9, because she says, "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai." But so verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." How you feel about that? Huh? You don't like it. Say more about that. Nope. It's a tall order. Yeah. Say that again.
Does she even believe in God?
Does she even believe in God? He's right there. So she does seem to believe in God. I think that is a very, very modern day question. I think culturally back then it was a whole different ball of wax. I mean, I'm not inside her head and none of us are, but my assumption is she does. If she doesn't, she's about to now, because she says at the end, I have seen him and I've even lived to tell the tale. Yeah, so if not, this is a major conversion experience. Okay, so he may be showing some grace to Sarai and telling Hagar, hey, look, not my words, but Jen's, get off your high horse, go back to Sarai. Another way to look at it, that's maybe as hopefully as good to Hagar as it is to Sarai, is he's trying to reconcile. There's still going to be a power dynamic. There's going to be a power dynamic going on here, a power struggle, and one's going to have power over the other. That ain't great. But somehow her destiny is not out in the wilderness by herself, and it's not to die out there. He's saying, let's get you home. It ain't perfect, but yeah, David.
That's what I was going to say. She would have protection. She would... She and the child would be fed, clothed, sheltered, protected.
Yeah.
This is, after all, Abraham's son. And a son that, because this is a son of Abraham, must be himself the father of a nation, because when Abraham has sons, they become fathers of nations.
Yeah.
It isn't the nation that was originally planned, but, oh, okay, here comes a son, so we got to do something with him.
Yeah, so by sending her back home, there is protection for her and for Ishmael. And as David has pointed out, when Abram has sons, they have more sons. Nations rise from these sons. This is not the son and the nation that proceeds from his, is not the son or the nation that this book happens to be written about. Nonetheless, he is a protected son of Abraham who will have more sons. Verse 9 ought to make you feel weird. You're not supposed to like it, Debbie. The fact that you don't like it is correct. Yeah. Yeah, we call that obedience. But, all right, look at verses 10 and 12. The angel, 10 through 12, excuse me. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude, to David's point. And the angel of the Lord said to her, now you have conceived and shall bear a son and shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And if you look down in your footnotes, Ishmael literally means God hears. He's saying, I have heard you. I've heard you. And so name the child, I have heard you. God has heard you. He shall be, yeah, I don't know what y'all want to do with this. He shall be a wild ass of a man with his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall live at odds with all his kin. So, you know, blessings, curses, it's a mixed bag. But part of what's going on here also is that we're being given an explanation. You know, we talked a while back about the difference between those who started to live an agrarian life and those who lived a more pastoral shepherding life, and how sometimes those people were at odds. Well, the folks who descend from Ishmael, at least for a time, are more Bedouin folks, and the folks who descend from Isaac are more stable, non-mobile folks, and there are there are tribal issues between them. So part of what this is trying to do is explain some of that. But nonetheless, I think the important part here is that God gives a blessing and God says, you're going to have this son. I have heard you. A whole nation, nations of nations will come from him. He does not take her fully out of the difficult situation. And he doesn't promise that everything's going to be perfect, but he does make promises for a future. Have you never been in that situation? Have you never been in a situation where you really wish that the Lord would just take you out of it entirely? The Lord does not take you out of it entirely, but the Lord perhaps does give you some blessings along the way, some way of redefining it, something to turn the difficult situation into a larger blessing. And this is life. This is life. My own wife gave a beautiful Faith at 5:30 talk the other night. If you have not listened to it, I highly encourage you to go online and listen to it. Listen to all of them. They're all good. But she spoke very specifically about wishing that God would take her out of a situation, and God did not. And on the other side of it, even though it was probably the most difficult thing she's ever been through in her life, she is grateful that the Lord did not take her out of that situation. And so here is God doing something with and for Hagar. Yes, he's sending her home to this difficult situation, but he promises to be with her in that difficulty and to bring blessings out of that difficulty. So, yeah, Lester.
To me, that kind of negates the thought of God being benevolent and watching out for the previous paragraph, because for me what he's saying is, go back, submit to Sarai, because this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do all this for you, but you have to go back and you have to submit to her for all this to kick into action. So it's, to me, it was not go back to her out of being concerned for the welfare of the woods or all this other stuff, is that he was telling her to go back because this is my plan.
Yeah.
Benefit.
Well, so there is also that. I'm trying to make God come out sounding okay in all of this. Look, I work for the guy, you know. But your observation is completely valid, that it could be that he's saying, hey, you get what you get and you don't pitch a fit. Go back. I've got a plan to unfold here, which is a faithful interpretation of this text. Sorry, God, but just notice a couple things. One, she names God. She names him Elroy. So if you've ever met somebody named Elroy, that's where this comes from. And it literally means that God has seen her, or that she has seen God, the God who sees, because she says, man, I've seen God and I've lived to be able to tell it, which was understood to be impossible. You could not look on the face of God and live. So she names God. Hagar, therefore, is the first person in the Bible to encounter the angel of the Lord. Here she is, this Egyptian outcast, as outcast as she can be, and she is the first person to encounter the angel of the Lord. She is the first woman to be given promises, and she is the only person in the Old Testament, as far as I can remember or tell, who names God. God has lots of names. God comes forth with lots of names. She is the only one that I can think of who gets to pin a name on God. So, for all we might say about this, we have an outsider who is a slave, who is a woman, who is not a key player in the story of the Jewish people, and whose son is not the one through whom the Jewish people are going to descend. And in fact, her descendants will often be at odds with the Jewish people. And yet, there are these graces given to her. So we've heard God We've heard that God is mansplaining. We've heard that God is saying, this is my plan. It is how it is. The graces that I can extract from this, though, are that even the person who's far to the side, who is not part of the main plan, God shows up and has a concern for her. God tries to give some graces. I'll let y'all decide if you buy that or not, but that's my story and I'm sticking to it. Val, I'll come back to you.
So why was Ishmael cursed? What was the purpose? Was it punishment?
So why was Ishmael cursed? I think there's a question in there of, was he cursed? Now, he says he'll be a wild ass of a man and that, you know, nations will come against him and all that. It may be just as God told the future to Abram about his children, how they'd be enslaved. It's not necessarily a curse. It is a telling of the future. Maybe. Again, I'll let you decide if you buy that or not.
Well, what I like about this tonight is talking about the names of God, you know, and that the angel of the Lord, that Lord with a small cap is Yahweh.
Yeah.
But I think it's the concept that you don't even speak the name of God. You can speak a sliver of it, and that she sees, I've been thinking about this sliver of you, and now at this, and I have this Names of God Bible translation up, and instead of a question, have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? It says, this is the place where I watched the one who watches over me.
Mm.
And so, that's just what I wanted to say.
Yeah, okay. Well, Michael is upstairs putting on his organist shoes, and there's a lot of practicing that has to happen with the choir to get ready for the grand coronation. I think we've done all we know how to do with Hagar, Ishmael, Abram, and Sarai. I think if there's any takeaway that I want to just put in your pocket for you is God has a heart for the outcast. Take with that what you will. But I think this can be a story about the fact that the Almighty God does have a heart for the outcast and knows them by name. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thank you for joining us for Bible Stories for Grownups, brought to you by St. John's Episcopal Church in downtown Tallahassee. We'll see you next week. Until then, remember, look for God, look for grace, and always keep God nearby.